Good morning. Children, I want to start off speaking to you this morning. I want you to know that being a parent is hard. Parents are concerned about many things because they love you very much. They care about how you're doing. They're anxious to comfort you. They want to teach you, and they want to prepare you for life's challenges. So take this story I discovered from Reader's Digest about a mom and her little girl. Their family had recently moved to the country, and the mom and the three-year-old daughter were often alone in their rural home because they had no nearby neighbors. So understandably, the mom wanted to make sure that her daughter would know what to do in the case of an emergency or in case something happened to mom. So after instructing the little girl on how to call 911, mom decided to test her. So she said, "Okay, what would you do if you found me on the floor and you couldn't wake me up?" So the little girl's brain starts working. She's thinking. And to the mom's surprise, the little girl finally said, "I would go into the kitchen and eat anything I wanted." Not exactly what she was trying to get across. I think the cookies would be gone in my house. Parents care about how their children will do in their absence, whether that absence is premature or it's planned. And they wonder, will my children know how to act? Will they know how to think? Will they be okay? And missionaries and pastors have that same concern for their churches. We ask ourselves, are they standing firm in the faith? Will their faith endure through this trial? And this is the Apostle Paul's anxiety in our text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 10. And if you're using a Bible provided for you in the seats in front of you, it's on page 986, and I recommend that you have it open and follow with me. But Paul had been separated from the Thessalonian church and yet remains deeply concerned about them. Like a loving father, Paul sends them a letter reminding them of three very intimate truths. Now, all the Bible this whole text is gold, but there's three phrases in here that I think are especially valuable. So the three truths are, number one, you are our glory and joy. Number two, you are destined for suffering. Number three, your steadfastness gives us life. And my prayer this morning is that you will be comforted by these truths and its teaching, and then you also will partake in Paul's concern for our own church here and now. So point number one, you are our glory and joy. Look down at verse 17. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So a few verses earlier, in verse 7, Paul had said he had been gentle among the Thessalonian believers, like a mother, a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says he was like a father with his children. "We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Now, Paul was gone. He wasn't with them anymore. As David had mentioned, the jealous leaders in Thessalonica formed a mob and attacked the new Christians. And it got so intense that the brothers sent Paul and Silas away in the night, as you read, and possibly against their own wishes. The persecutors used Paul's absence to question Paul's motives. So they possibly were saying, hey, Paul deserted you in tough times. What kind of spiritual caretaker is that? How would the church fare without their father? Now, in the United States, about 25 million children live without their biological father. It's almost a third of our country. And when there's an absent father, children have two times of a greater risk of becoming a high school dropout. Now, we have many examples of people who have overcome that obstacle. However, the research proves that the risk factor is increased when the father is absent. So the question is, how would Paul's absence affect these infant believers? Now, Paul's concern was so intense for them that he describes his absence as being torn away. Look at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. It's like he's saying, hey, it's like my body was torn away from my heart. My heart remains with you, but my body had to be somewhere else. And these verses reflect on the depth of Paul's emotion. The phrase torn away can mean to be orphaned. It also means to be bereaved. His love for them was so intense that he suffers as though he'd lost a loved one. Now, even in that short time, he says that his absence is going to be a short time, Paul is still mourning for his children. He's not like an absent father. He's like a grieving father. Now, losing a child, I think, might be the worst pain imaginable, as some of our dear ones in our own church know too well. Our children are precious to us. So bereaving parents intensely desire to see their child again. It would trade almost anything for that opportunity. That is the nature of Paul's desire. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. The believers were out of his sight, but they were not out of his heart. He's assuring them, I want to come to you. Now, Christian, Paul's emotional outburst here, I think, is instructive to us. Our concern for one another should be like Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. As Christ loved us, so we are called to love one another. And even now, before he returns, as he's waiting to come back, he is interceding for us. He's praying for us. And Paul here is following Christ's example. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, we pray for you most earnestly, night and day. Do you love one another like that? Friends, prayer fans the flame of passionate affection for one another. If you want to love one another more, start praying for one another more. God uses our prayers to create burdens and desires for one another. And you can always pray when you can't always be involved. Praying more often, I believe, will actually lead to pursuing more people. This deep and unrestricted love that Paul had for others is fashioned in private and personal prayer to God. So, do you possess these desires? Who is someone you could be pursuing? If you don't know, pray about it. Start praying and see what God does in your heart. Now, Paul has his desires and his endeavors, but Satan also has his desires and endeavors. The more intensely Paul endeavored to see the Thessalonians, the more intensely Satan hindered him. The word hindered means to obstruct an enemy advance, to block the way. You know, for example, it's like the Swiss. You know, they remain neutral, I think, in all world affairs, but they'll do whatever it takes to protect their country from an invasion. So I saw that they have actually, in their road infrastructure, planted explosives underneath roads, on bridges, and in tunnels. And the artillery is designed to destroy access roads on the event of an invasion. And it's to prevent an enemy from being able to repair it. They're just blowing up roads. They're hindering the path towards their center. And that's what Satan is doing. He's blowing up the roads. He's blowing up Paul's way. He's blocking, he's hindering him in every possible chance. Now, we don't know what Satan used to prevent Paul's return to Thessalonica. We just know from this text that he's behind the hindrance. You know, Acts 17, again, as David said, informs us that the same Jews in Thessalonica that started the mob and the tumult in the city, they followed Paul and Silas to Berea. And they wanted to agitate the locals, and they were successful. So Paul had to be sent away again out of Berea by the sea, and he eventually lands in Athens. So perhaps the way Satan hindered him was with mobs and persecutions. I don't know, the text doesn't say. But beloved, our primary struggle in gospel work is not strategic planning. Our primary struggle is spiritual warfare. Satan exists. He is the ringleader of evil spiritual powers that war against God, war against his people, and war against his purposes. Paul goes so far to call him, in another letter, the God of this world, little g. So Satan ambushed Paul's course of ministry with trials and with temptations. And the Thessalonian church was without their spiritual father. So the father of lies seized this opportunity to tempt them away from the faith and bring them back to his home. His goal is to tear down the church, or at very least, to distract her from her mission by undermining their confidence in their leaders and undermining their confidence in the Word of God. You know, Thessalonica, I don't know all the details from the text, but apparently they were very active in missions. So this would be a prime target for Satan to affect. Now, today, Satan still exercises powers to block the advance of the gospel and to damage churches. And sometimes it really looks like he has the upper hand, doesn't it? But God always wins. God is always working his eternal purpose. And though it looks like Satan has the upper hand, he's really still just a pawn in God's hand. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And this thorn is a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And Paul had pleaded God multiple times for him to take it away. Hey, God, this would be a great moment to show that you're greater than he is. Take it away. That's how I understand it. It would be great. But God didn't answer the way Paul desired. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, weakness is where I work. It may look like defeat, but I am working my eternal purpose, and I will win. God's plans supersede Satan's designs. You know, Satan meant to hinder Paul. God meant to help him. And we don't always know what God is doing. We don't understand the trials and temptations that he brings us and the pain that comes along with it. And sometimes it brings us to the point of utter defeat and despair. You know, we believe Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. And in Corinth, to the Corinthians, at another point, he says, you know, we were despairing of life itself. But we do know that God is in control and God is doing good. And one immediate practical effect of God using Satan's hindrance is that we have this letter to the Thessalonians for all ages and for the church in all places. That's why this letter is written, because he couldn't see them. And now God is using that to build up our faith. And many years later, we're talking about it and being encouraged and strengthened. We don't see everything God is doing, but he's always doing something. Now, the Thessalonians had meant everything to Paul. I mean, he spoke earlier like a grieving father, but now just a couple verses later, he speaks like a proud father. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You know, before I had children, I used to have dads brag to me about their children. I was like, whatever, you know. And now, you know, after I had children, you start realizing, especially when you're a new dad, that fathers boast about their kids. You know, every new child to a new father is some new prodigy or some new athlete that's brought into this world, you know. And Paul here is really no different. He's bragging about them. He boasts in them. He calls them the crown of his boasting in verse 19. In other words, at the end of Paul's race, the church will be the trophy of victory for him. These verses are beautiful. They can be kind of hard to understand, but it's not as if that Paul is going to have something to brag to Jesus about. Like, look at me, Jesus. It's that these people will be standing before Christ, glorifying him and being glorified in him. He knows that their joy will reach fulfillment. And so Paul binds his joy to their present good and their future glory. His joy is bound in others' glory. You know, these Thessalonians, in turn, eagerly await Paul's return. But it's not Paul's return that the Thessalonians need to desire the most. I mean, notice in verse 19, Paul gently reminds them again of the Lord Jesus' coming. You know, you're being persecuted now, church. Paul can bring reinforcements, but Jesus will bring victory. And when Jesus comes, he will be glorified in his saints, and his saints will see him face to face. Now, Christian, Paul's desire here is a model for us again. Do you believe that Jesus intensely desires to come to us? His love is far greater than Paul's. He is longing to see you face to face. He waits to enact his perfect plan. And his perfect plan is going to bring the maximum glory and maximum joy. But you are a desire of his. His delay is not a lack of love. He still has intense longing to come to us. Now, Christian, do you long intensely for Christ's return? You know, our lives should really be shaped by great desires to see Jesus face to face. And by the way, anyone who ministers to anyone in here, Sunday school teachers, pastors, deacons, etc., I want you to keep this day in mind as you minister to others. Remember that great day of glory as you're teaching little ones or discipling others. Let that be your motivation when discouragement assaults your service. Picture them glorying in Jesus Christ and around the throng singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Friends, our joy needs to be joined with the spiritual welfare of others. So let me encourage you to get involved with people. And they didn't have social media in Paul's day, so it was letters or face-to-face. But I want to encourage you in our day, get involved face-to-face. Talk to people. Have relationships with people. Love others and make their joy in Christ your joy. And church, I just want to tell you that I love you. You are my glory. You are my joy. And because I love you, I must also tell you point number two, that you are destined for affliction. Point number two, you are destined for affliction. Look at chapter 3. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we set Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, as was stated earlier, good parents prepare their children for future challenges. And so Paul had pastorally prepared them for destined afflictions. And if you remember from several weeks ago, the Thessalonians had received the word of God in verse 6 of chapter 1. They received the word in much affliction. And Paul had to leave them, and he had no recent update on how they were doing. And he couldn't bear the suspense. So he sends Timothy with the express purpose of exhorting them and establishing them in the faith. Now, Timothy was Paul's spiritual brother, his spiritual son. But Paul really elevates him here. He was more than that. Look in verse 2. He's God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. It's an interesting way of putting it. He's essentially saying, Timothy is credentialed. He's doing God's work just like Paul was going to be did God's work. Timothy had the same gospel that Paul had. And Timothy's coming with the same goal of exhortation that Paul did when he was among them. All that, by sending Timothy, that meant that Paul was left all alone in Athens. Now, that's probably hard for us to appreciate, but back then there were no Christians in the idolatrous and very intimidating city of Athens. So Paul made great personal sacrifices for the benefit of others. He was more concerned about the Thessalonians' condition than he was about his own comfort. And that's a pattern again, beloved. Let that be our pattern, that we're willing to inconvenience ourselves to serve others. But Paul had also sent him to learn about their faith. That's what he says in verse 5. He was worried. You know, persecutions can be violent. They can be cruel. Christians literally give up their lives for the faith. Others are beaten and publicly embarrassed. They were frequently harassed with slanders, with lies, and pressure to conform. You know, persecution can also come financially. You know, we know from Acts 17 that the civil courts extracted money from one Christian leader. But you hear testimonies from all over the world, back then and now, that Christians can lose their jobs, they can lose their businesses, and they can be punished with unjust fines simply for their faith. You know, Christianity can come to poor people, but sometimes it makes people poor. That's really the opposite of prosperity teachers today. You know, the gospel, God gives the gospel great success among poor people, but I've often wondered, why are all these churches so poor in the New Testament? Well, this is one possible reason. They're constantly experiencing persecution, and it's impacting them financially. Persecutions are hard, but the temptations that come through them are even harder. So look at verse 5. Paul had a fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labors would be in vain. He's afraid he wasted his time. The tempter is Satan from chapter 2, verse 18. You know, Timothy came to encourage, Satan tries to extinguish. You know, Satan was tempting the believers, apparently in verse 3, to be moved by these afflictions. What does it mean to be moved? Have you ever competed in a dizzy bat race? Yeah, recently I saw one from a video that was at a baseball game where after the participant spun around the bat 10 times, he went so far off course and so sideways that he went over the fence into the crowd. And as you would assume, he never finished the race. So to be moved means to be so shaken by affliction that one falls off course and away from the faith entirely. That's what it means. That's what Satan was trying to do. To dizzy them. To shake them. To move them. Paul had sown the seed of the gospel in receptive hearts. And Satan desired to kind of keep that soil unsettled, keep it shallow. He wanted to prevent roots from forming. And so he seeks to scorch them with temptations and persecutions and to sow his own seeds of doubts and distraction. You know, Satan could put the question in their minds like, you know, is this really worth it? You know, Paul deserted you. Paul's not experiencing this. Can you trust him? Just as a side note, I think it's interesting that we just talked about the primacy and the authority of God's word. And I think this is one way Satan tries to move people, that he attacks our authority. And in this case, it was the apostles and their word. He uses our sufferings and other means to undermine our confidence in good authority. And namely, the word of God. You know, he could also have been a counselor like Job's friends, you know. Hey, you're obviously doing something wrong. You shouldn't be suffering like this. See, what's really going on is the gods are not pleased with you. They're punishing you. That's why you're suffering. It's a sign of their disapproval. Just come back. Come back to your idols. It'll all be well again. This will all stop. And it would stop, actually. Well, like a good parent, as we see in verse 3, Paul prepared them. He said, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass." See, these afflictions were not signs of disapproval, but of destiny. You know, Jesus had said in John 16, The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Paul had said in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul's prophecies, if you will, were being fulfilled before their very eyes. You know, Christian, let me tell you something. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You are destined to suffer. That's his plan. Being forewarned about persecutions does not make them easier, but it does allow you to forearm yourself. Suffering for the gospel is no sign of God's disapproval. It's not a sign that we have gone off course. Rather, suffering faithfully is proof that we're heirs with Christ. Your suffering will prove the genuineness of your faith and will result in inexpressible joy and glory at the revelation of Jesus. And your teachers, your pastors, are here to teach you. We're here to train you. You know, to keep your faith through times of trial, strengthen your faith in times of tranquility. Strengthen it now. Go deep in God's word. Go deep with God's church. And express your faith on a daily basis by knowing, memorizing, and meditating on God's word. Because in suffering, it's going to be God's word versus some lie that's going to be told to you. And if you need to, seek Timothy's. There are plenty of Timothy's in this church that will establish you in your faith. That will help you develop roots that aren't moved and aren't scorched by the heat. And then if you are a Timothy, seek to help others be established in their faith. You know, if you're not a Christian, if I could just speak to you for a moment. I don't know what you think about this, but we believe Satan exists. He's real. And we don't believe that there are two gods, that they're equal. We believe that there's one God and then one wannabe God. And the evil and suffering in this world are results of us heeding the wannabe God's word and abandoning the real God. So we rejected God and we believed a lie that we could be gods of our own life. And because God is good and just, he has forsaken us to suffer in sins both in this world and in the age to come. But Jesus came to deal with our sins. And when Jesus came, he too was abandoned. His disciples deserted him. He was arrested by his own people, and he was crucified. He was left alone in the worst way imaginable. God had forsaken him to suffer in our place. He was suffering God's wrath for our sin. And he was forsaken in our place that you and I could be forgiven. And by the way, Christian, that's one reason why that your suffering is never as a result of the wrath of God. But to the non-Christian, let me just say that he extends that forgiveness to all who forsake their sin and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. So come to him. Come to him this morning and he will receive you. But let me warn you and be honest with you, you too will be destined to suffer like your Savior. But it's worth it. So lastly, let's look at point number 3. Or he says, your steadfastness is our life. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come from us to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith in love and reported that you have always remembered us kindly and longed to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul had sent Timothy to learn of the Thessalonians' faith, and then they reunited again in Corinth, and Timothy gives them the report. And as Proverbs say, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Now, Timothy brought good news from Thessalonica. I think Paul has a deliberate play on words in verse 6. It's like he's saying he received good news about their strong faith, and it revived his soul like the good news of the gospel. You know, it provided life to him. You know, furthermore, their affection for Paul had not grown cold. So he says, you remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And Paul is so excited about this that he wrote this letter in response to that report. That's why we have this letter. So Timothy's report had brought much needed comfort to the missionaries. He says, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now, we believe that Paul and Silas are in Corinth at this point, and they're being persecuted. They had suffered intense persecutions in Corinth. And on top of that, Paul had anxiety from the church. And when ministers have pressure from without, and all this pressure from within, their hearts can easily get disheartened, discouraged. The pain or even the thought of people falling away from the faith just can knock the wind out of the best of men. I mean, because it's in his understanding, if you lose Jesus, you're losing your glory. You're losing your joy. You have nothing good. But the news about the Thessalonians' faith and affection had excited Paul's spirit. In fact, in a way, it resuscitated him from despair and gave him a second wind. And I think that's what he means in verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Your steadfastness is giving me life. Friends, it's good. It's good to borrow from one another's faith. It's helpful. You know, doing so brought Paul joy before the presence of God, and it stimulated his prayers to see them face to face again. And he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, as we'll see in future weeks, at least one thing lacking in their faith is their understanding about Jesus' coming and his end times. But this phrase also means to restore what has been injured or to nurture what is growing. There's multiple aspects of this term. And we all have injuries because of our spiritual warfare. And Paul is saying, look, I'm gonna come like a surgeon. I'm gonna put bones back into place. I'm gonna make you whole again. And I'm gonna be like a farmer watering crops and cultivating and nourishing more growth. See, God uses other Christians to help us press on. And that's why I said earlier that Christian ministry and church participation cannot be impersonal. It can't just be accomplishing a task as efficiently as possible. You know, efficiency isn't a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a bad thing, but it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It requires relationships and face-to-face interaction. You know, we gather, you come here to hear God's word. And for some of you, for 50 years, from a faithful man who God has used to change you. But we also gather to take that word we hear and spur one another on to love and good deeds. So do you have a relationship with members like that? Are you that for someone? Are you spurring people on? Let me ask you a different question. Do you want greater joy in your spiritual life? There's many ways towards that. But within this text, I would encourage you to invest yourself in other Christians and help their walk in the truth. You know, a treasure truly enjoyed is a treasure that's going to be shared. And that's why John said in his letter, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. The point is, your joy will grow as it spreads. So be like surgeons. Be like farmers to one another. Well, let's conclude. Paul's pastoral concerns come from a heart that's shaped from the chief shepherd. Beloved, Christ has gifted this church with pastors who love you and hold these same concerns for you. You are our glory. We're trying to prepare you for deaths and afflictions. Your steadfastness gives us life. And like Paul, we express our thanksgiving to God for the joy that we have in you. You know, in verse 10, Paul thanks God again because this kind of perseverance, this kind of joy, this kind of immovability is from God alone. And that's what we'll talk about in the coming weeks. It comes only through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So all glory to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's and Timothy's. Thank you for your word that establishes us and exhorts us. Thank you for your work that you will keep us and you will present us blameless. And you, in your presence, we will have great glory and joy. God, I pray as a church that that would be our greatest treasure and the greatest pursuit of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.